So that's a wonderful painting, I think, by Caravaggio of Matthew. And if you look at the angel with its fingers, I mean, this is how I read it anyhow. The angel is saying, I wanted to get it exact, you know, right on the knocker, nothing vague. Get it right, listen to inspiration. And Matthew's looking up, listening to the revelation and about to write it. So hope I don't do it too much harm, so let's have a look. Firstly, all the Gospels begin with the baptism of Jesus. You need to be clear on that. That's where Mark started yesterday. John starts there, though he does have a prologue, a poetic prologue first. Matthew and Luke both start the Gospel at the baptism. But in Matthew and in Luke, we'll talk about Matthew, it's in chapter 3. So what Matthew does in a Jewish setting, basically, probably in Antioch, but it could be somewhere in that Palestinian area, I suggest Antioch, he wants to prepare the Semitic thinking audience for his gospel. So the first two chapters are like a backdrop on a stage before you start the play, or like an overture at a... what's the word I want?
Symphony.
A symphony or something. Yes, just to get you into the mood of the opera or whatever it is, the music. So that's what Matthew's going to do for two chapters now. It's unusual literature for us, even though we think we're familiar with it. Perhaps we're not, because we tended to take it all a bit biographical, as though in Matthew we had three or four details about Jesus that we wouldn't have had otherwise. Well, it's not biographical. It doesn't tell us anything about Jesus that isn't obvious, even if you didn't know. It's a big theological preparation to get us ready for chapter 3 and the immensity of what he's going to present. He can't just go straight in. He wants to get us ready by... it's called Midrash. Darash in Hebrew means to search. And Midrash was what happened when you searched, the result of your searching. It was a very common thing in homiletics of the day. It still is, by the way. People would look to the Old Testament and draw themes in to help make the point they want to make. Or they might be meditating on a scriptural passage and they'd think, how does it apply to today? And they'd bring in factors of life. So it's meditative, it's the music of the Old Testament is key to it, and it's attempting to present a point of view. Matthew, as I've got there, looks back to the Old Testament. Of course, because he wants to present to his Jewish brothers and sisters Jesus as the fulfillment of all that. He also looks forward to the mission, because Antioch was the place where they first called Christians, where they first, in a big way, accepted Gentiles into the church. And that was quite a problem for the church in Jerusalem and nearly anywhere else. And it was a debate that went on for quite a while, and Paul got into trouble over it. It was a very complex thing, because Jesus and the apostles were all Jews, as you know, and there was a natural, unthought-out assumption, which we often have, that of course you had to become a Jew to become a Christian. It's kind of obvious. But Paul and Barnabas and others were saying, no, that's not what it's about. It's about welcoming people just as they are. It's about, Jesus was about the whole world. He was about every culture, not just one culture. You didn't have to change your culture to become a Christian. You had to learn to love. So he does two things, Matthew, throughout the gospel, looking back all the time to Judaism and seeing Jesus, trying to persuade people. Look, the high priest did condemn him to death, but he made a terrible mistake in doing that. Jesus is actually the fulfillment of the spirituality of our people. And the very last words of Matthew, which I'll do with you this evening, go to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and you know that. So it's about mission too. He's appealing to two lots of Jews. On the left, the Jews living in covenant according to the way of Jesus. So the Jesus Jews, the disciples of Christian of Jesus. And for them, he's presenting Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and this reaching out to all nations. But he's also appealing to the Jews that are living the covenant according to the customs of the Pharisees and the scribes that they grew up with. In other words, the unconverted group. So they're two of the, they're his audience, as he writes. I won't go through the, he starts with the genealogy. As you remember, on account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and he goes right through, starting with Abraham, and he doesn't start right back with Adam, because he wants to see Jesus as a Jew. So he starts with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and comes right through. When he gets to King David, he has Jesus, that is Joseph, the father from whom Jesus gets his name and his kind of position in society. So it's Joseph that he's interested in, of course. But he traces Joseph from Solomon, who was the king that followed on David. Whereas, we won't do it tomorrow either, but when you look at Luke, Luke has Joseph descended from one of the other brothers, Nathan. They can't both be right. So perhaps they're neither of them are right. So they're making a they didn't go to the Fisher Library and work out who was who and who was who. They're making a theological point. So Luke, for example, will start with or end with Adam. He wants to see Jesus because he's writing to the Gentile world. So he includes Abram, of course, and they get all that early stuff out of the Bible, from Abraham down to David. You can find that in the Book of Chronicles and other places. So that's just easy research. I could have done it myself. But after that, they have two different brothers that Joseph is descended from, and so they have a different line, different names. I don't know who was right. I doubt if either of them were. But this passage, having done that, he goes here in chapter 8 into a scene that you're very familiar with, but it's quite lovely, so I'll read it for you. The birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way, writes Matthew. Matthew, by the way, follows from the baptism. He follows the storyline of Mark. We did it yesterday. So that gives him the storyline. What he does, he adds in, we don't know who Matthew is, by the way, but he adds in five big, like the Torah, five sayings of Jesus listed. The first we'll do now, soon, the Sermon on the Mount, but there are five big bunches of words of Jesus according to discipleship, mission, parables, etc. Well, that's in line with the Torah, of course. Where did he get all those sayings? Since the Gospel was called the Gospel according to Matthew, it's not unlikely that Matthew, the actual apostle, was a scribe. He took down the notes from the fishermen and in the tax collecting and all that, and maybe that's where they came from. So this anonymous author adds to Mark these sayings that maybe Matthew, the real Matthew, copied in. So it's according to Matthew. He's the added bit. Well, let's get back to our story. When his mother Mary had been engaged, or betrothed would be a better word, to Joseph, but before they lived together, the custom was the man and the woman would be, the families really would authorize the promise of the two, then they'd live separately. Well, they hadn't been living together anyhow at that stage, but they went completely, so they didn't see each other. And she was brought up in by her parents, and now she's getting excited and getting ready to be married, and you understand all that. And he was going ahead with his work and saving up for a house and whatever. And they were going to come together a year later for the actual final exchange of gifts and their wedding, the marriage. They were engaged, betrothed, ready to go, ready to get, but they were still in the process of organising. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So that's put a simple fact right at the beginning. This child comes from the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, brackets, every child comes from the Holy Spirit. Just for the record, if you know what I mean. And we're all, God is the creator. So, but this child comes from the Holy Spirit. That's put right up in front and never doubted. Now, this is the point of this story. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, Righteous means that he wanted to do God's will. He was a very good man. And unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, which he was supposed to do, because he or she is pregnant, and it wasn't from him, as the story unfolds. So he had a duty, according to law, to divorce her and shame her publicly. He didn't want to do that. And also the impression you're supposed to get is that he knew that it wasn't anything wrong. He knew he was... The image behind this whole scene is Moses at the burning bush. You remember that story, I'm sure, from Exodus. And the presence of God was kind of obvious. And Moses is told to take off his sandals and don't enter this sacred place. It's too sacred to enter. So here is Joseph. He plans to dismiss her quietly. Because why? To get rid of her? No. He was keen on her. But because God hadn't told him to do anything about it, something mysterious was happening, something divine was happening, something obviously sacred was happening, and he wanted to do God's will, and God hadn't told him to have any part of it. So he's stepping back, making sure he doesn't intrude in the sacred encounter between this lovely young woman and God. But just as he was resolved to quietly separate himself from the sacred situation, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Angel of the Lord, throughout the Bible, it doesn't mean an actual angel, like, I don't know what angels are, but it doesn't mean one of them. The angel of the Lord means God. But it's a term used in the Bible to preserve the transcendence of God, because God can't appear, if you know what I mean. Some of the texts have it that way, but there's a sensitivity to saying, no, it's always a messenger of God. It's the Word of God. It's the Spirit of God. It's the glory of God. It's not quite God, because we can't see God. Get what I'm trying to say? So to preserve the transcendence, they use this expression, the angel of the Lord. So the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Well, they both agreed on that. Joseph knew that. That's not information. He's not being informed about anything. He's being told he's got a role in this. She'll bear a son, you, Joseph, this is how he'll get his place in society, you will name him Jesus. Just for the record, the angel Gabriel in Luke tells Mary that she must name him. So, I hope you realise when you're dealing with art, you're dealing with artists. They're both saying different things. They're not contradicting each other. They're just entering into the mystery, which is beyond words, in different subtly and lovely ways. So we've got to keep asking, not what happened, that's the wrong question. This is not about events here. We're asked, why did the author write that? And I guess that's what I'm trying to share with you as best I can. We're being told that pregnancy is sacred. We're being told to love each other in a sacred way. We're being told not to intrude on the sacred, etc. The child is, she will bear a son, you must name him Jesus, Yeshua, which means Yeshua, your Saviour, Joshua. He will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfil, here's Matthew looking back at the Jewish scriptures, and he's looking around the scriptures to try and find a text that will not, you've got to be careful when you're looking at texts in the Old Testament, he's not saying that Isaiah back there foresaw this. That's not the point. The point is, if you go back to Isaiah, which they'd all agree on, all the Jews would think that's sacred literature, if you go back to that and have another look at Jesus, you'll see that he is the flowering of it. He fulfills it much better than Isaiah would have dreamed. Because Isaiah is probably talking about the son of the king. Probably talking about Hezekiah, who's just been conceived. He's talking history, his history. But what he says is, the virgin, well, actually, he didn't say virgin, he said the maiden. but so, you know, so it's a different word. But the Septuagint translated Parthenos, for reasons I'll talk about tomorrow. So there's a lot going on here in literature. Will conceive and bear a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel. And he translates the Greek word, the Hebrew word Emmanuel. El is God. Iman means with. And you is you. So God with you, Emmanuel. There's our first introduction to Jesus. His father is invited into the mystery. His mother conceived Jesus, whatever about the rest of it I'll leave because they're not interested in it particularly. He's conceived because his mother loved God with all her heart and soul. So at last a woman is able to let God embrace her. And from that embrace, we're not talking about physical, are we? But from that embrace, the child conceived in her womb is God with us, Jesus. Matthew chapter 2 has a number of midrash, number of stories, number of homilies, brief as they are. He wants to make the point that Jesus is not just for the Jews, he's for the whole world. So he has this story, it's a story, of the Magi. Matthew doesn't say they were three. It doesn't say they came on camels. Like, you know, we add our stories in too. We make it even more interesting. But here we are, the Magi coming, following the star. These are the wise men from the east. Well, all wisdom comes from the east because that's where the sun rises. There's no deeper reason for it than that. So the light all comes from the east, so the wisdom comes, etc. So these people, it's the whole world. It's meant to stand for everybody from Singapore to Ireland or wherever you're all from, coming to the Messiah. Then Joseph, Mary and Jesus flee to Egypt. Did they actually historically have to flee to Egypt? Hope it doesn't disappoint you, but I actually don't know. But I also know that you don't know. You know. So if you say, well, it says they did, just be a bit careful, that's all, because Jesus said there was a man who had two sons and one of them shot off with the property. Remember that? Does that mean that Jesus knew a bloke who had two sons and one of them went off? Or is Jesus telling a story to make a very profound, truthful point about life and love and God's welcome and evil with me? That's what parables are. So these are a storytelling people. So we do have this story. I don't know if it happened or didn't happen, because that's not what we're being... Whatever happened, we're being told this is like Jacob and his family being going, which you know from the book of Genesis, going down to Egypt. And why does he get him to Egypt? In order to get him out of Egypt. Because look at the end, Hosea. I called my son out of Egypt. Nothing to do with Jesus. Hosea is talking about the people of Israel, called out of slavery into freedom, into the promised land. So likewise, Jesus goes into, is born into slavery, a broken world, a sinful world, a world that will reject him and lie about him and scandal, you know, our world. Original sin, if you like to call it that. The sin of our origins is all around Jesus. He never said yes to it, so he was pure, of course, as was his mother in our theology and our understanding, never said yes to it, but it surrounded him. He was in the real world. He suffered the consequences of sin. Well, I don't have to prove that to you. So he's called into the promised land like Israel was of old, called in to make this land a holy land. And then there's the suffering of Bethlehem, which couldn't have happened. That couldn't have happened because all these kids, I mean, Bethlehem was a tiny little hamlet with hardly anyone in it. And Herod is pictured as the great Pharaoh. And you know what Pharaoh did? He just got all the boys, had to be killed, didn't they? Well, Herod is pictured as Pharaoh doing this too. And Jesus escapes from the waters, etc. I'm going on a bit and I'm talking too fast for you, but I think you're following me. It's how you read this literature that's important. And it's saying how Jesus belongs to us. He's not floating above the ground like this, untouched by our life. He's deeply involved in our life, and he has to journey too. And Matthew says, from chapter 3 on, you're going to watch him journey right through to the cross and the resurrection. Then comes the beginning of the gospel. John the Baptist, I did it yesterday with you in Mark, and it's pretty well identical in Matthew. There are slight differences, but haven't got time to go into them. Then we come to chapter 4, and Jesus is tempted in the desert. Well, Mark told us about that in one line. Matthew, that's not enough for Matthew. Matthew wants to get it real good. So I don't know who started it. Probably a poor Claire sister somewhere started this idea, a good catechist. And so what does he do? Matthew puts Jesus through the temptations, that the tests, the trials of the people of Israel in the desert. You can find them all in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers. And when Jesus responds, it's an act, it's a drama. Did it happen? Don't know. We're not asking what happened. This is happening all the time. Jesus was tested right through his life by the Pharisees. When on the cross even, they said, come down from the cross. Well, that's a trial, isn't it? Come down from the cross. And I remember it being taught, not by you, dear sisters, but by the Josephite sisters, who are lovely, that Jesus could have come down from the cross, but he decided to stay there. Well, I mean, what a lot of baloney to tell a child. I mean, he's nailed. He can't come down because he's human. And he can't just become Superman over a minute, because we're talking about Jesus. So he's nailed there. He doesn't decide not to come down. He just decides to love from there. Well, Jesus goes through the temptations, and you can find them in the book of Exodus, water, etc., turning manna in the desert, you know, all that. And then the mountain, of the final one where Moses is shown all the Palestine from Mount Nebo. Well, Jesus is shown all the world from the mountain, this imaginary mountain, if you'll bow down and worship me. And the response he gives every time is taken, and that's where Matthew found it, from the book of Deuteronomy, which reflects on these temptations, and they're the exact words that Jesus is dramatized as using. What are we being told? That Jesus' journey was not easy. That it wasn't because he was God. See, this is the trouble with our early learning. Because Jesus was God, he could do anything. So he knew everything. And in a way, so there are some, he didn't really suffer because he was God and he knew what was going to happen. He knew he'd only be on the cross for this kind of, you know, there's all this baloney that we could get taught. No, Matthew's saying, no, he walked through the desert just like we have to. But he shows us how to walk through the desert. Then comes, I think, this is a bit erudite, but it's important, I think, to do it only once, just to show you how Matthew is drawing on Mark and following the structure of Mark. And there's no more clear example than this one. So we're still in Mark chapter 1. I read that for you yesterday. When they came to Capernaum, the Sabbath came, Jesus entered the synagogue and taught. Remember that? And they were astounded at his teaching, and the man was healed, and at once his fame spread through the surrounding region of Galilee. That's Mark chapter 1, verse 21 to 28. Look at Matthew. This is Matthew chapter 4. Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues. You got it? Same over there. Now, he adds a bit, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. Matthew loves cures. Good on him. Now, his fame spread throughout all Syria. See over here in Mark, his fame spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. Why does Matthew isolate Syria? Because, exactly, he's probably writing in Syria. He's writing to Antioch. I think that's almost like a proof of it. He's talking to his own people. So he, of course it was Syria, but we were there too, he says. You know, we're part of it. Now, They brought to him all these people who were afflicted, etc., and he cured them. He doesn't give any particular example. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So all around here. Now, this is amazing. That's Matthew 4. That's where Matthew 4 ends. Matthew inserts three chapters here that aren't in Mark, and he concludes chapter 7 with this statement, which is straight out of here. When Jesus had finished saying these things, that's the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astounded at his teaching. Astounded at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not like the scribes. I guess you can see it. So he's taken Matthew, Mark, chapter 1, left out the little story about the man in the synagogue who was healed, because he's talking generally about all that, and gives the teaching. They're all saying they're astounded at his teaching, and if you're reading Mark, you think, I wonder what he taught them. And you have to look at it at the drama. You don't hear it. Now you hear it. And what's Matthew done? He's gathered together Matthew, by Matthew I mean the author, but I think I also mean Matthew. He's gathering together sayings of Matthew, and he's linking them according to themes. Like Jesus didn't give that one homily. He's taking the different sayings of Jesus, and now we start on them because they're quite important for us, of course. These are my comments first. Jesus is the new Moses, bringing the new law down from the mountain. So just as they all knew, Moses went up onto the mountain, stayed there, and then came down from the mountain with the Torah, God's will. Jesus went up the mountain, sat down, his disciples came up to him, and he began to speak. And this is what he taught them. So this is the new Torah, the new law, the new what God wants us to do according to Jesus, which is beautifully insightful and quite different from the mishmash of stuff that you find in the Old Testament. Necessarily, they're imperfect. The Bible is a response to God's word. It's not dictated by God. It's people who are in touch with God. Then they write, and it's accepted by the people, and it's very sacred, it's very important, but it's very limited because they're human beings who are listening to God and being, everyone's human, including Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. But what they didn't have in the Old Testament was Jesus. So of course, this is going to be new, consistent but new, and getting rid of some of the stuff that was really quite faulty. Here's Exodus 24. Yahweh said to Moses, come up the mountain, wait there, I'll give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments that I've written for their instruction. So here we have the new Torah, the new law, the new way to live. And you know it, so let's just look at it briefly. He begins, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is used as a word, means God, but instead of saying God, the Jewish sensitivity tends to want to use a circumlocution for it, so heaven. They will use the word God throughout, but Matthew prefers heaven usually rather than God. Same thing, same reality. Blessed are, Luke just simply has blessed are the poor, but they're not arguing with each other. Poor in spirit is those in the Bible throughout. It doesn't mean those who are economically poor. You can be economically poor and you can be greedy and want what everyone else wants and not have this, what they're talking about. The poor in spirit means, oh, poor Claire's fancy telling you, Lord, I should keep quiet and let you tell me. Anyhow, the poor in spirit means those who recognize their dependence on God and look to God for everything. So it's a humble welcoming of God's grace. Blessed are those who mourn, those who are in touch with the pain of the world. They will be, this is future, that's present. The kingdom of heaven is all about this. Openness to the Spirit of God's largesse. and simply looking to God for whatever I need or you need or we need. But from then on, it's about the future. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. Not necessarily today or tomorrow, but don't give up. Keep, if you're suffering, suffer with people who are suffering, do it. But it'll all come good in things like that. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Meek is a really beautiful word which we don't use much in English, I think. We used to. It's a quality that's particularly important for a ruler, a king, in the Bible. Meek means powerful plus gentle. So that's what meekness is, the gentleness with which people who have real power exercise that power, not putting people down, but because power is a good word. It means to make enable. So if you've got power, we've all got power, and we've got to use it. But to use power gently, humbly, is the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. They will be satisfied. Maybe not today, but keep doing it. Blessed are the merciful. They will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. They will see God. Well, they're seeing God now in the sacred, mysteriously, the way St. Francis or Claire, God help us, they saw God beautifully. So you come from a lovely tradition. Well, the pure in heart will see God because there's nothing getting in the road. There's not all the noise inside or clutter. It's just pure. Well, they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the children of God. Blessed are those who persecuted for righteousness' sake. And here we have, theirs is the kingdom of God. So the first one, the poor in spirit are already experiencing the kingdom of God. And if you're suffering, Jesus is saying, don't let that deter you. You are experiencing the kingdom of God as Jesus will experience it on the cross. And then there's a little addition. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account or because of me. Rejoice, he says. Be glad, for your reward is great in God in heaven. Now, and then, of course, beyond death. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Peter, in his first letter, which could well be from Peter himself, writing in Rome at the same time that Mark is writing the Gospel, has this to say, writing to the people near the Black Sea. Rejoice in so far as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, and they were being reviled for that, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. It's a lovely text to recall when you're suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4. The sermon, I'm selecting from it necessarily, but it goes on, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's what he was being accused of, Jesus was, later and now. He was accused of abolishing the law because he was eating with sinners and he was embracing lepers, and he was doing all the things you know the gospel were about, and claiming this special communion with God. Now he said, I'm here to bring it to its flowering, like a lily coming out of a cactus once a year on full moon or something. You know, the cactus looks a bit iffy, all these spikes and stuff around it, but then suddenly this beautiful white flower comes in. If you didn't know, you'd say, oh, that flower wouldn't come from that bush, that ugly old bloody cactus. Well, it does. And I'm not saying anything about the Old Testament there, but the whole struggling insights that are emerging gradually from the Old Testament, Matthew is saying to his Jewish brothers and sisters, stop, have a look at Jesus and realize that he's the fulfillment, the flowering of all that, well beyond anything unexpected, of course, and a bit shocking if you got caught up in the bits and pieces of the old, but no, he is the fulfillment. Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, nor one stroke of a letter, because Hebrew has little quiggles, etc., will pass from the law till it's all accomplished. It's all reached the goal that it was there for. So maybe it's like the scaffolding on a building. You don't keep it forever. Once you've got the roof on and the building's finished, the scaffolding has done its work, the building is intact, the scaffolding can be taken down because you're now living in a completed home. Well, the New Testament people were complete. They had only Jesus, and that was enough. One, you can study the Old Testament, I do, and you do too, I guess. But of course we can, to help understand the New, and it's got its own richness, but we have to be very careful in studying it to read it through his eyes. Matthew 5, 21 to 48, and I shan't do this with you, he goes through the commandments, not the first three, but all the practical commandments, and it all begins with, it was said to you of old, but I say to you. And so it's taking it to the heart of the, it was said you shouldn't murder, but I'm saying, look, don't be angry with people, you know, like, because that's kind of murdering in your heart. He's interested in what's happening deep inside us, not just what we happen to do. He goes through the commandments, and it's a Christian view, a Jesus view of the importance of the commandments and how they are fulfilled. Don't commit adultery, it says in the thing, but he says, look, don't look at people with lust. See them as sacred, see them as people. So you see what's happening, he's internalizing all those commandments quite beautifully. This is one I will look at with you because it's hardly ever lived. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. I'll jump a bit and come back. This is the book of Sirach, a Jewish teacher in Jerusalem about the year 200 BC. A lovely book, full of practical wisdom, but he's a Jew and he's writing within the limits of his environment. Look what he says here. If you do good, he says to the boys in the class, or the young men who are upward mobile, and he's teaching them in a Jesuit school or something, the equivalent, you know, he's saying, look, okay, you lot, if you do good, know to whom you do it, and you'll be thanked for your good deeds. Do good to the devout, and you'll be repaid. If they don't do it, certainly God will. No good comes to one who persists in evil, and no one who does not give alms. Give to the devout, now here's his advice, but don't help the sinner. Hold back their bread, for God's sake, don't feed them, and don't give it to them, for by means of it they might subdue you. If you feed all the crooks, they'll have plenty of kids and they'll get up and they'll end up knocking you off. No. Give it to the devout. Because they'll end up, and you'll receive twice as much evil for all the good you've done them. Now, this is the reason behind his advice. Good advice. Not Jesus' advice, but you'll see, most people would go along with this. The Most High hates sinners. So if God hates them, you should hate him, he's telling his young students. And he will inflict punishment on the ungodly. Give to the ones good, but don't help the sinner. He packed up his thing and went out, and they all stood up and bowed, and they'd learnt a very important lesson. But look at Jesus. What a different image of God he's got. And that's the key, that's the good news. You've heard that it was said, love your enemy and hate, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Well, we've pretty well read that just there. But I say to you, love your enemy. Now, love is a very important word. It's got a whole lot of words in Greek. This is agapan, the verb, or agape, the noun which you've heard of. And agapan does not mean feel good about them. It doesn't mean invite them to your 50th anniversary of your profession. It doesn't mean if you want a party, gee, this will be great, I'll get Uncle Bill, who's a hopeless, whatever. It doesn't mean that. Love means be committed to their good. It means don't judge. It'll go on to say what it means a bit. It means to agape means be committed to them. Remain yourself with them. Care for them. Want what's best for them, however you might feel. So leave feeling out of it. Agape. Love your enemies. Here's what love means. Pray for those who persecute you. So that you may, why? So that you may be sons of your Father. Because that's what God's like. Not according to Sirach, but according to Jesus. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, says Jesus, well, so what? That's easy. Don't even the tax collectors do that? If you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing? Even the Gentiles do that. I mean, everybody does that. Ha, he said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That doesn't mean compare yourself to God and be equally perfect with God. It's got nothing to do with that. It is the kind of perfection, and that means the goal, telos, that you're heading for, the goal of your life is to be like God. To let God live in you, and God's perfection, God's goal, is shown by his total love for every single human being in this world. So be like that. Now, loving your enemies seems to be still pretty rare, don't you think? It does look a bit rare. So how many Christians are there in the world? I don't know. Even if I wasn't here, I'd say St. Francis was. But I don't know how long the list would be. You know, like a real... people really living the life of Jesus. Surely there must be millions. But there's a lot of us that are a little bit on that journey, but not too far. Then in Matthew, he does the same with the... I won't do this with you at all. There are three main areas of piety in Judaic life. There was almsgiving, which is good. There was prayer and there was fasting. They were the three things that everybody who went to the synagogue got homilies on regularly. Well, Jesus does the same. He says, but when you're giving alms, don't blow the trumpet and let everybody know about it. Do it quietly. When you're praying, don't stand there where everyone can say, oh my God, isn't he a prayerful kind of fellow? So when there's people in the chapel, you genuflect. When there's not, just walk in because you're impressing whatever. You know, this we can be like this a bit. So, and when you're fasting, don't bloody, you know, go around looking. Do yourself up. In other words, let it be real and let it be between you and God. And the community, but not brandishing it. You know that, so I'll leave it. That's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I haven't given you much of it, but I have given you a bit. Then he follows with having given you the beautiful sermon about what a disciple should live like. I'm sorry, I hope I haven't spoiled it on you. Then he gives us 10 scenes, chapter 8 and 9. And they're actually taken from Mark. The leper comes in again, you know, the ones we did yesterday and the few more that I skipped yesterday. So he's following Mark. He adds a little one. He adds an important one here about a Gentile because he's up in Antioch where the Gentiles are. So he looks around for something about Jesus that includes that. And he tells this story of the centurion, which is quite beautiful. Then comes another discourse, another set of words from Jesus that he picked up a bit here and a bit there, and what he said to them in the boat and what he said down by the lake and what he said one night as they were having a party, and he said, oh, I'll make sure, you know. And so Matthew, possibly Matthew the Apostle, has them all gathered, and this, the author of the Gospel, gathers them into another lot about mission. I'll read you bits of it. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. They were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. We actually read that yesterday in Mark. You may not remember, but we did. So he says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send labourers into his harvest. Pray that there'll be people willing to reach out to others and show them who God is, the good news, by their, sometimes by words, but certainly by their manner and by everything about them." Then he goes on in chapter 10 to talk about mission. It's not much there, it's a fairly short homily. And towards the end of it, we have this. Because of the persecution which Christians suffered then and are still suffering now, "Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. The only one worth fearing," says Jesus, "is the one who can destroy body and soul in hell," Gehenna. And I presume he's talking about God, because God's the only one with total power. So if you're going to be afraid of anybody, be afraid of God. Fear of the Lord. Now, if that's all he said, you'd wonder what was going on. But keep reading. Then he says to a little kid next to him, "Hey, psst, Jackie, how much are sparrows worth these days?" And Jackie says, "Oh, you get a penny. You get two for a penny." "Oh, good." So Jesus says, "Look, aren't sparrows sold for a penny, two of them?" Well, yeah, all the kids know that, even if the parents don't. "Yet, not one of these sparrows will fall to the ground without your Father knowing. Even the hairs on your head are counted." That's quite lovely in a way. I mean, you see parents, you do, and I do, you see parents who are Googling over how many teeth their child has got. But I've never met a parent who counted the hairs. I mean, you know, it's a bit overdone, you'd think. Well, how would you do it? Well, he's saying God is so caring. He knows exactly, he can't let you out of his sight. He just knows everything about you and loves everything about you. And so see the logic of the talk. If you don't be afraid of anything else. The only one worth fearing is God, but don't be afraid. What would you fear God for, says Jesus? So you're worth more than many sparrows. Jesus is saying there's nothing to be afraid of, nothing. I guess in other places he would tell us that the only thing to be afraid of is our own capacity for sin. That's to do ourselves. Because no one can stop you loving from outside. There's nothing to be afraid of. Just love from within, and God loves us. There's Jesus' image of God, a doting mother who counts every single thing about you. Chapter 11 and 12 is a story of the leaders of the Jews rejecting Jesus. Beautiful stuff he's saying, beautiful stuff he's living, loving that he's doing, but he's not bound by the rules that they invented. So he's eating with sinners, I haven't done it with you, but you know, and he's hugging lepers and he's just making a mess of things. And superficially they're all thinking it's great, so the people with power are losing their power and it's all hopeless. So even John, who'd introduced Jesus to the people, sends some of his disciples to go and check, is this the Messiah? Because John said when the Messiah comes that he's introducing, he's going to be like an axe that chops a tree down and he's going to divide the good from the crooks and it's all going to be... Then Jesus comes in and he says to a woman in adultery, "I don't condemn you." Well, God, what's that going to do? That kind of advice. He's going to love people rather than condemn them in their sin. They are still sinning. "Don't sin," he says to her, "please. But you're too lovely for that." He loves her out of it rather than condemns her in it. But John is a bit troubled by this Jesus because he seems to be too nice, too bloody whatever. So Jesus says to the disciples, look, go and tell John. He's not going to theorize about it. Just tell him what you see and what you hear. And then he describes it in terms taken from the book of Isaiah. The blind receive their sight. And he's not talking about the two or three people that had something and so they were actually physically blind and then they saw. But that's good for them. It's not that relevant to most of us. We'll need to go to a surgeon and get our cataracts removed or something rather than expect something. So the blind that he's talking about are people like me and like you that are not enlightened, but they're seeing, they're starting to see, get it. The lame are walking. Well, physically, yes, but that's a sign of something much more deep. People like us who stumble through life are learning how to walk properly. Lepers are cleansed, outsiders are welcomed, is what he's saying. The deaf are hearing. Again, it's got little to do with the eardrum. It's to do with hearing, listening to God. The dead are raised. Well, you can talk about Jairus' daughter, which is a complex little story, fine. And you can talk about the woman, the widow who had the boy at Nain, yes. And if you're in John, you can talk about a Lazarus, and that's it. This is not about that. This is about the dead that are being raised are like the prodigal son. Well, the father said he was dead and has come to life. He was lost and is found. Dead meaning dead. Dead like walking dead. And they're raised, they're lifted into a new life, a new beginning, a new hope, a new journey. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is anyone who isn't scandalized at Jesus. The Pharisees were scandalized at him. So were the priests. They said, this is dreadful. And there would have been some people like that too. Jesus saying, no, no, no. He's trying to reveal the true God in a situation where the true God was obfuscated. There must be a better word than that. Clouded over by habit, as God is today. And then comes this. The situation is, it says, at that time, this is beautiful, end of chapter 11, Jesus has been rejected by the religious leaders, the cities, he's said, woe upon you, Chorazin, etc. The Pharisees are already conspiring to destroy him. So when all that is going against him, this is the prayer that burst from Jesus' heart. And the synoptics have very little of Jesus' prayer. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus is so grateful that the simple people are getting it. Thank God they did, or we wouldn't be here today. There must have been enough of them, a mass of them, enough to start the Christian community going. I thank you, Father, you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. Well, God didn't hide them, but they were hidden from them. You've revealed them to infants. Father, such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. His life comes from the Father. We saw that in chapter 1. God's love was the reason for Jesus being conceived and born into our world. Well, everything comes from the Father. This is, John's Gospel's full of this, but the synoptic huge is here. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So we could pray today that Jesus will reveal us to God through the Gospel, but also that God will reveal Jesus to us. And then comes some of the loveliest words of the gospel. There. That is a translation, I'll read it to you in a moment, of that. That's actually written in the ancient Slavonic, the earliest written language of the Slav peoples, created by Cyril and Methodius when they went there in the 9th century, missionaries from Constantinople, from the Greek church. They went over there to Russia, but the Rus, anyhow, they didn't make it, they got as far as Russia, but they got as far as Kiev. So the Slav people have now a written language, and that's what that is. And that's Jesus' icon. Please notice that the icons, Jesus always has a small mouth and big eyes. Quite lovely, really, because he's gazing on each of you and me. He doesn't speak to us like I'm speaking to you now, or you're speaking back to me. It's not like that, but it's a love encounter. And if you watch the eyes of Jesus, please, I'll read you what he's saying to each of us. Come to me, all you that are weary, carrying heavy burdens. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. We're all wanting that. Your soul will be at rest because we're coming. He's asking the people, they're going to the Pharisees, they're going to the temple. Nothing particularly wrong with any of that, but it's not getting them anywhere. He's saying, look, come to me. And I'll give you this. That's what Matthew's inviting his Jewish uncle and auntie and brothers and sisters to come into the Christian community so that they can live their Judaism free and perfect and missionary and all the rest of it. Chapter 12, nearly finished. Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath still is. It's what holds Judaism together largely, and it's a wonderful institution. And many of them saw the Sabbath as the way to be a Jew. Like the most important thing to do is the Sabbath. And they had all kinds of laws around it, what you could eat, how far you could travel, all of that. And we would do the same, trying to protect this important thing. Well, his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and eat it. Good God. I mean, hungry, they should have disciplined themselves, shouldn't they? They should have said, well, we're not allowed to rub stuff together. And Jesus should have said, hey, come on, boys, behave yourselves, grow up. Like according to the Pharisees. But the Pharisees saw what they were doing. Shock, horror. And they said, look, it's fairly often, do you notice in conversation with one-to-one, when someone begins their sentence with look, it's usually what they're not doing? Look. Anyhow. Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath. True, but irrelevant. Look at Jesus. Oh, come on, he says, grow up. And he quotes them from the Bible, which they accept. He says, look, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and ate the bread of presence, which was not lawful for him or his companions, but only for the priests. They were hungry, so they ate this special bread, which normally was kept for the priests. David did that, so what are you worried about? Second, or haven't you read in the law, the Torah, that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath? They're working on the Sabbath, but they're not. It's not guilty. I tell you, there's something greater than the temple here. And then he tells them to go to their scriptures and really learn what they're saying, not just repeat them and create laws and have a... No, he says, look, go and learn the meaning of the words. And he quotes from Hosea, I desire mercy, compassion, love, not sacrifice. Nothing wrong with sacrifices, but they're pointless if there's no mercy. If you knew the meaning of that, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So Jesus stands up for his apostles. He probably did a bit of it himself, probably set the example. But whatever, he stands up for them. He says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is there for, Mark will say, the Sabbath is there for us, not us for the Sabbath. So it's about life. It's about whatever helps a person love and grow and be free. That's what we want. That's what the gospel is about. Then, I'm sorry, I'll go just a couple more minutes. He tells a lot of parables. Most of them are in Mark, but there's some beautiful ones that aren't in Mark. And I want to look at these two with you because they're quite... lovely. The kingdom of heaven's like a treasure hidden in a field. Someone found it and hid it, and then in joy he goes, sells all that he has, and comes back and buys the field. So here am I, 16 in the novitiate, and we're told that parable because I knew it already. Okay. And my vocation as an MSc is the treasure hidden in the field. So give up everything and grab hold of this wonderful life. For you, it was, couldn't think of anything better than being a poor Clare. So you give up everything for it. All your boyfriends go out the window, letters get burnt, parents, you have to say goodbye, etc., etc. You know what I mean. So that was the kind of story I had. Nothing wrong with it, but I want to tell you something else in a minute. Here's another one that backs it up. Kingdom of Heaven is like a merchant in search of pearls, fine pearls, Margarita in Greek. So if your name's Margaret, this is you. Search of fine pearls. Finding one pearl of great value, he went off and sold all that he had and bought this pearl. Once again, the pearl of great price is to be a poor Clare, to be a missionary of the Sacred Heart, to be a priest. Are you with me? You follow that track down. Now let's stop. That's good. All very good. But I think I can tell you something that's even better. Why don't you think of Jesus as the merchant and you as the pearl? Jesus discovers Mary of Magdala, Peter, Andrew, Nathaniel, Joanna. Put your own name there. And he gives up everything to have you. God gives up everything for everybody. That's what creation is, pure gift from God. And that we're the ones that Jesus found, and we're the ones that he gave up everything to win us over to life, to love, to community. Both statements are true, of course. But you mightn't have thought of the second way I put it, and I think in the parables, normally, that's the way you come. Somebody, not always God, of course, but here I think God is the one searching, and he finds you. And on that, we'll conclude our little...